If you don't know me by now, I'm Dale. I'm not going to introduce myself as one of the elders, although I'm one of the elders. But if you don't know me, I am going to be after the service in the fellowship hall, and I would love to have the opportunity to spend just a little bit of time with you, getting to know you. So last week we saw that it was after sunset and the beginning of the Galilean Passover. The Passover lamb had been roasted, the pelt given to the homeowner, and the meal prepared. As Jesus and the remainder of the disciples arrived at the upper room, they lay down on the cushions around the table. The woman of the house and the women that followed Jesus were very busy with final details and the efforts to serve so many. Jesus noticed that the simple custom of a host to see that the feet of the guests had been refreshed had been overlooked. And since none of the disciples seemed willing to humble themselves to do this menial servant task, Jesus decided that he would do it. It is human nature, after all. After a few days of successful resistance in the face of the religious leaders and the large crowds, the disciples would be feeling a bit superior. But they must not be left to feel this way. So Jesus got up from the table, filled a basin with water, and began to wash and dry the feet of each disciple, following the example of Abraham and the customs of the land. Though all the disciples then protested and volunteered to do the work, Jesus told them to be quiet and allow him to finish. One by one, Jesus washed their feet until he prepared to wash Peter's feet. Peter is always boldly misunderstood. "Let me wash yours, Master. You should not wash mine. You are the Master. You shouldn't be doing this." Jesus responded, "Peter, relax. If you reject my service now, then you will have no place among the leaders of God's people." Then Peter, as was his nature, overcompensated. "Then wash more of me so that I may become a better leader," he pleaded. Again, he had missed the mark. Yet Jesus was so patient with Peter. "You're already a leader," he explained, "but you need this lesson. You will understand later that to lead, one must first serve." And Peter allowed Jesus to finish. When Jesus had finished washing the feet of each disciple, he put his robe on again and reclined at the U-shaped table. Jesus and the disciples reclined to eat the meal. As they leaned on their left elbows and reached the common dishes in front of them with their right hands, the disciple behind and leading away from Jesus to his left was Judas. In front and leading towards him to his right was John. In front of John was Peter. Jesus then lit the candles that separated the profane day from the sacred. Now the supper could begin. Supper began with Jesus filling a cup of red wine in his right hand, and all the disciples did the same. Jesus gave thanks to God for this fruit of the vine and took a sip. Now all the disciples could drink also. A pitcher of water, basin, and towel were offered by servants to all the participants so that they might wash their fingers. The disciples sipped the wine while each began richly clean washing their fingers up to at least the second set of knuckles. Jesus then picked up the celery or other vegetable, dipped it in salt water to remind the people of God of the tears of the slaves of Egypt, and held it up. The disciples did the same. Jesus gave thanks and all ate. The youngest member of present then asked four questions about the meal. And then the entire history of the Exodus story was told. They chanted the first part of Psalms, reminding them of the glory and power of God. With their cups refilled, Jesus again gave thanks, and everyone then began to drink the second cup of wine. Again, they washed their fingers to be pure for the next moment. Jesus then held up some matzah, or the unleavened bread, thanked God for the bread, and passed it around for each to eat. Then Jesus dipped a bitter herb, such as parsley, into a fruit and nut puree, gave thanks, ate it, and then the disciples also ate. Then the Passover meal began, including the serving of the lamb. They remembered the past, the Exodus, and the Psalms they had just sung. And Jesus discussed the past actions of God and the actions of God now. Jesus reminded them of their time together and their purpose. Then informed them that he would be leaving them and going to prepare a place for them, somewhere that they could not yet come. Instead, they could expect to be hated as he is by some and to suffer. Then Jesus said quietly, just to those disciples close to him, one of the disciples will betray me. Confused, Peter looked at John, raised his right hand palm up, and quickly nodded his head towards Jesus. Who? Ask him. John also did not understand what Jesus had meant, so he leaned back and the top of his head bumped Jesus in the chest. John looked Jesus in the eyes and whispered, who? Jesus answered John that it would be the person to whom he gave the next dip morsel. Jesus then dipped a piece of bread and gave it to Judas. This was a sign of friendship that the other disciples noticed. While Jesus knew that it was necessary to press the authorities and to proceed on the path that Moses and Elijah had laid out, Judas did not know this. Judas was acting on his own agenda. Judas would hand Jesus over to the authorities in order to pressure Jesus to act as the Messiah. Jesus must not be shy about raising an army and driving out the Romans. Because Judas was acting on his own, Jesus felt betrayed. So today we find ourselves entrenched in the events of the last night of the life of Christ. For the next several chapters, we will be looking at what is known as the upper room discourse. Discourse, defined as speaking or writing authoritatively about a topic. Jesus knows he has limited time remaining with these apostles. Picture with me his loving demeanor, yet his command in the upper room, directing the disciples where they need to sit around the table. Jesus Christ's public ministry has ended, and we now go behind closed doors. And John gives us a ringside seat to the most important night in the earthly ministry of Christ. Jesus is going to be talking to, teaching, edifying, filling up, and giving insight into his very own apostles. His talking with the general public has finished. He's now dealing specifically with believers. And therefore, he's going to be dealing with you and with me. Remember the message shared with us last week? Christ washing the disciples' feet, a responsibility that belonged to the lowest individual, the lowest servant. Did you catch Christ's question to them after he was done, "Do you know what I have done?" I don't think that they did. And more times than not, I don't think we do either. Think about it. I say, Jesus is Master and Lord of my life. If he has humbled himself and he has served me, and I am claiming to be his servant, then why do I conduct myself in a manner that suggests that I am greater than he is? If our Lord has humbled himself and served others, then who am I to believe that service to others is beneath me? Christ gave an illustration of how the disciples were to relate to one another. Humble themselves and be servants one to another. And we too are to walk humbly before each other and serve one another. But instead, we get caught up in worldly things and our selfish priorities. Instead of serving others, we serve ourselves. Christ comes along and says, his kingdom is opposite that of this world. My kingdom is not a function of how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. We closed out last week with Christ saying, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you want to be happy in life, be obedient to those things that you know to be true. Now, our lesson today is going to be more than a story about a man's betrayal of the Lord. The text appears to be straightforward. We find the disciples confused and preoccupied with who is the greatest.
Who do you want to send it to?
I don't know.
One can't know everything, can one?
No, one can't. I'm still trying to figure out how this happens. We see Jesus reveal the identity of Judas as the betrayer, and then Judas leaves. Plain and simple, right? But hang with me, and we will soon find out that this is more than just a story of Jesus' betrayal. There's a lot packed in these 11 verses. Follow along with me, and let's see what the bigger picture the Apostle John will reveal to us today. But before we do, let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you refresh our minds of what it means to be a servant, and that we are to humble ourselves and serve others. And Father, today I pray as we walk through these 11 scriptures, and we learn about the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, I pray, Father God, that at the end, we will not be asking ourselves, is it I? I pray, Father God, you open our hearts to receive your message for us today. For we pray this in your most precious holy name. The name of Jesus. Amen. So let's get started. So John 13, 21, it says, when Jesus had heard this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, I assure you, one of you will betray me. This Passover is the third one Jesus had and the disciples have spent together. And you know, I think I have talked on all three of them, if I remember correctly. And Jesus knows it will be the last of his ministry. Here we learn he is upset. This is the second time in the last 24 hours that we read that Christ was deeply troubled. In the Greek, meaning deeply agitated or deeply distressed. Jesus was earlier troubled at the death of Lazarus. in 1133, and again in 1227 as he contemplated his upcoming arrest, trial, and crucifixion. His heart is breaking over the betrayal of Judas. Jesus, being fully God, has known all along that this was to happen. But now that the time is here, Jesus, also fully man, a human being, grieves over Judas. The fact that the treachery of Judas was foreknown and foretold does not in any way take away from the fact that Judas acted on his own free will. Judas was a traitor by his own choice and behavior. Christ had given Judas every opportunity to repent. He could postpone the inevitable no longer. He had things to say to his own, things that could not be said as long as Judas and the evil and treachery he stood for were present in the room. The Lord now took deliberate steps to expose him. It is interesting to observe how greatly this final, irrevocable, and terrible action troubled the friends of sinners. Verse 21, we also see that it is not only troubling to Jesus, but it is confusing to the disciples. The apostles were surprised when Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, for they did not suspect treachery among themselves. Perhaps they thought that one of them might betray him unintentionally through careless speech. But Judas knew what Jesus meant. The disciples were speechless with horror as at last the truth dawned on them. They are not sure what to make of Jesus' statement. Should they be sad, as he obviously is? They have heard this prediction before. Yet the meaning is no clearer to them now. They knew their own faults and feelings well enough, but to be a traitor, to betray the beloved Lord to his foes, this seemed incredible. They have all been through so much together, received such amazing instructions, and seen so many wonderful things. They searched their own hearts and each other's faces. They looked around in bewilderment. Which of them could possibly turn against all of that? Keep in mind now that it is a matter of hours before Christ will be brutally tortured and nailed to the cross. And Jesus, as God, knows this. We can also see that as we get nearer and nearer to the cross, there's a greater reluctance on Jesus in his flesh to go to the cross. Understanding his deity and understanding that he was fully God is probably something that we don't have a problem with. However, I don't think that we fully comprehend that when John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh, that we completely realize that Jesus Christ also was fully man, that he was a human. He had a human heart, a human brain, and a human will. You realize that he was born a natural birth, he nursed, and he cried. He grew and he grew weary. He got thirsty and hungry. He became physically weak. He suffered. Christ was tempted, beaten, spit upon, mocked, and cursed. And he died. If Christ had come just as a spiritual being, then he could not have been sacrificed and had his blood spilled. Christ was a blood sacrifice for us. Since without shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. If Christ had just been a spiritual being and not 100% man, he would not have had blood to spill. And thus, we could not have been truly cleansed from our sins. He was God and he was man. By coming into the world as man, Christ did so in part so that he could relate with us and to us, so that he could identify with us, that we can have a true relationship with him. So when you are hurting, when I'm hurting and crying out for help, Christ knows. He understands. He gets it. He's been there because he's walked in our shoes. Jesus is intensely troubled. This man, Judas, his friend, had been walking with him and living with him for 3 years, is now turning on him. Jesus is deeply hurt by this betrayal. We saw in 11:33 and 38, the balance between the anger his sense of justice feels and the anguish his sense of loving compassion feels. Here the latter predominates. So he testifies in the form of a prophecy. I assure you, one of you will betray me. He had commented on this earlier in 6:64, 70, and 13:10. And John told about Judas further in 12:4 through 6, 13:2, 10 through 11, and 18. But now Jesus places it right out there in the open to prepare his disciples for what is to come. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" So needless to say, this causes great consternation among them. They don't have a clue to the one Jesus is referring. We would think that they would be somewhat ready since Jesus had predicted this several times before, but they aren't. If we remember the scene, they are all reclining on the couches. They look around at each other, perplexed. In Mark 14:19, in the paralleling scriptures in the Synoptic Gospels, they ask, "Surely not I, Lord, not me." I wonder, do you think Judas himself knew? Matthew 26:25, Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answers Judas, "You have said it." Judas knew who it was. He had already met with the religious leaders. He knew how much betraying Jesus would earn him. Still, in the confusion and the stress that likely ensued, the others had no idea which of them Jesus was accusing. So let me ask, who was Judas Iscariot? The life of Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Jesus, is mentioned 22 times in the New Testament. What do we know about this man? Who is he? Have you ever wondered what Judas was like as a boy? You ever thought about it? Was he always into trouble, rebellious, mischievous, a hellraiser? Was he competitive? What about his parents? Was his mom and dad involved in his life? Wonder how Jesus was raised. Were his parents overprotective? We do know that Judas Iscariot was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Judas was a very common first name in the time of Jesus Christ. The great leader of the Maccabean Revolution was led by a man named Judas Maccabeus. Many Jewish families adopted this name for their children in honor of him. But let's not confuse this Judas Iscariot with another, one of the apostles named Judas, who is most often referred to as Thaddeus. The CS translation which we use only identifies Thaddeus as Judas once. That's in John 14. In Mark and Matthew, he is referred to as Thaddeus. There's also one other Judas. Jesus' half-brother from Mary and Joseph was named Judas. Judas' name is the Greek version of the Hebrew Judah with the H, which roughly means praise or let God be praised. However, the origin of Iscariot is not as clear. Once a popular name, it's not anymore. Today, it's one of the most vilified biblical names. Can you guess one of the others? Jezebel. Judas was in charge of the group's money in John 13:29, and was a thief who regularly stole from it in John 12:6. He was known to be a liar in John 12:3-6, who was also deceitful and greedy, Matthew 26:14-15. He was called a traitor in Luke 6:16, and was identified as the betrayer during the last Passover in John 13:21-26. He was willing to pretend to honor someone for his own selfish purposes in Matthew 14:44-45 and Matthew 26:49. Judas is identified early in all four Gospels as the one who would betray our Lord. The writers of all four Gospels want you to know from the outset what this man did. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and John 6. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple only after praying the whole night for God's guidance and revelation. Luke 6:12-16. He had become a disciple on his own free will. It was by his own choice he became a traitor. His own frustrated ambition, greed, and dishonesty drove him further and further from Christ. Already in the upper room, the Lord revealed his knowledge of Judas' uncleanness to no avail. Although his warning became more explicit, it fell on deaf ears. So recall this morning with me that Judas refers to Jesus in Matthew 26:25 as rabbi, teacher. He says, "Surely not I, rabbi," where the other 11 disciples called him Lord. And again in Matthew 26:49-50, when Judas turns Jesus over to the authorities, it says, "So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, rabbi,' and kissed him." Judas not only betrayed Jesus, but he betrayed him with a kiss. A kiss. A first century sign of deep respect, honor, and brotherly love. Judas's actions were hypocritical to the extreme. His actions say, "I respect and honor you," at the same time he was betraying Jesus to be murdered. You see, Judas recognized Jesus as a teacher, but he never recognized Jesus as Lord of all. What about you? Who is Jesus to you? You know, Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. So Judas's life story is a tragic one, but it points to God in a very powerful way. Multiple prophecies hundreds of years before Judas's birth predicted his betrayal. Zechariah predicted Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11:12-14. Psalms 41:9 predicted that Jesus' betrayer would share his bread, which Jesus directly referenced in John 13:18 and acted out in John 13:26-28. So what does disciples being uncertain tell you about Judas Iscariot? 3 years, day and night, living with this man. The disciples had spent this time with Judas. Yet they did not recognize him as the betrayer. Even after Jesus had said, "One of you will betray me." His charade had been good enough to fool everyone except Jesus. So before we go condemning Judas for this despicable, unforgiving act, is it interesting that all the disciples thought themselves capable of doing the same? Is it I? Not me, Lord. I would never. My guess is that every single one of them wondered in his heart, will it be me? Will I be the one to give in to my doubts and confusion and walk away? I think Jesus intended this kind of self-examination. He wanted each of them, he wants us, to realize that they and that we all have it within us. It could be any one of them. Surely there was some doubt in their own minds. In fact, in just a short period of time that to come, we find Peter denying Christ publicly 3 times. Are there circumstances where I might betray Christ? I ask myself. Could I deny him? I've often asked myself what I would do if I was persecuted to the point of death. And all I had to do to live was to deny my Lord and Savior. You know, a decision in that situation may actually be easier than a betrayal that we demonstrate as Christians in our day-to-day walk here in the United States, here in Knoxville. So are there betrayers of Christ in the church today? You bet, a lot. Many of the charades seen in the church today are as good as those of Judas. Greed, jealousy, hatred, unforgiveness, discrimination, racism, all acts of betrayal of Christ. And the opposite of betrayal and denial are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So if it hadn't been Judas that betrayed Christ, our Lord, it could easily have been you or me. So John adds in the Synoptic Gospels, and it introduces at this point the beloved disciple. He is a fixture in the rest of the narrative. It is striking that he never identifies this beloved disciple, though almost certainly John is speaking of himself. 2 important points are worth noting in 13:23. First, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. A somewhat unusual statement, for Jesus loved all the disciples deeply in 13:1. He loved Lazarus and his sisters, 11:5. In 36, and certainly with his Father, so loved the world, 3:16. John is not saying this out of pride. He especially loved me, but out of a sense of awe, and because he sees himself as emblematic of true disciples. What a privilege it is to be loved by God, John is thinking. John wants us to share his wonder as he meditates on the love between himself and Jesus. Second, he is reclining on Jesus' chest, literally in the bosom of Jesus, properly translated in the NIV as reclining next to, but the literal language helps us to picture the scene. Contrary to the depiction, The Last Supper wasn't eaten by 13 men sitting on one side of a long dining table, as if facing an audience. For communal meals like this one, everyone sat on the floor around the food, leaning on their left elbow with their legs stretched out behind them, and ate with their right hand. This meant that each person's head was just in front of the torso, the bosom, or the breast of the person to their left. Jesus was to the left of John. Peter, who sat far away, motioned John to ask Jesus who it was of whom he spoke. So John leaned back to ask. Now, why didn't Peter ask himself? If you remember the first time Jesus predicted his betrayal, Peter objected and received the rabbi's stern reprimand in Matthew 16, 22-23. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human's concerns. Peter, by trade, a dirty, stinky fisherman, may have been a little bit hot-headed and sometimes not so sharp, but he wasn't stupid. This time, maybe a little gun-shy, fearing a similar dress down like before, Peter coerces John to ask in 13:24-25, who is it, Lord? The scene portrays a deep intimacy and friendship between John and Simon Peter. We see them working together to ask the identity of the betrayer. Likely, Peter was reclining further away from Jesus, while John was next to him. Simon Peter signals by nodding his head to get John's attention. Then John, leaning back against the chest of Jesus, asks, and Jesus replies, he is the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he has dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. Underline and remember the word quickly. Jesus responds with another symbolic action, like the washing of their feet, telling them that the betrayer is the one to whom he will give the piece of bread dipped in the bowl. In this bowl was a fruit paste consisting of dates, raisins, and sour wine. This is a supreme irony. There is supreme irony in this. For passing this choice morsel or sop to Judas would normally be a great honor, making him out to be a special, an honored guest. But instead, Jesus is indicating that he was the traitor. Jesus' act demonstrated his love to the very end. But in reality, it also marked him out as the supreme betrayer. By passing the sop to Judas, he marked him as the object of God's attention for what he is about to do. Thus, God knew of this disastrous turn of events long before it occurred. God was not blindsided by this betrayal. In fact, it was part of his plan. Judas began to betray Jesus the first time he stole from the money box in John 12:6. All opportunities offered to Judas had passed. He was at the point of no return. His heart had been hardened in John 12:40. Despite having lived with Jesus for 3 years, ministered with Christ, he would not embrace him for who he was. Judas wanted Christ on his own terms. In order to save the world from sin, the Bible claims Jesus had to die. God therefore used Judas's betrayal to help bring about the salvation of his people. Even though Satan had entered Judas, Jesus was the one in charge. Satan may have thought he was thwarting God's plan through Judas, but the results show just how impossible that is. Judas's act reminds us that God is always in control. Judas's name itself, "Let God be praised," is a reminder that even the worst of situations can be used by God in powerful ways. So on the surface, it seems Jesus is favoring Judas. But in reality, this is a sign of judgment, marking him as Satan's favorite, a tool for the evil deed that is to follow, and as the object of God's wrath. Now that his intentions and guilt are out in the open, Judas becomes even more determined in his decision, and Satan entered him. Now, this is not demon possession. This is true Satan possession. It says the evil union was complete, a terrible copy of the supreme oneness between Jesus and his followers. John strongly stresses Satan's part in the passion events, and Judas becomes a weapon in the cosmic war. Each act of Jesus' compassion towards him, like the washing of his feet and now the morsel passed to him, simply hardened Judas' heart even further. And now he is possessed by Satan, totally consumed by evil. On a human level, Jesus' action of giving bread to Judas constituted an indication of friendship, as well as a final gesture of supreme love that Judas rejected. Jesus, knowing that the hour had arrived, has only one desire, and so ask one thing. What you are about to do, do quickly. Satan became the absolute master of Judas and made him his servant. Christ tells Satan and also Judah to complete his task, using a Greek phrasing that could be taken in English as either hurry up or let's get this over with. And because Judas followed Jesus' instruction by leaving immediately, we can know that Judah was following his teacher's instructions. He also heard him up, giving him to understand that the satanic crafty designs were taken to account in his divine providence, and they were powerless to shake him. Christ is still in control. He is sovereign. The climax of the ages, the turning point of all history, had come. Jesus knows the destiny of this night, his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. John closes this part of the account with two things: the continued confusion and ignorance of the disciples in verse 28 through 29, and the departure of Judah in verse 30. In verse 28, it says, "None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, but what we need, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor." Did the other disciples hear John's question, and Jesus' answer in John 13, 25 through 26? "Lord, who is it?" Most likely not. Jesus must have done it all this quietly, for the others seemingly noticed nothing, probably thinking Jesus was simply showing kindness to Judah. John as well seemed to be in stunned silence, probably in shock. Since Judah was the treasure of the group, the others assumed that when Jesus said, "What you're about to do, do quickly," he was sending Judas to purchase more supplies for the meal, or to give money to the poor, as almsgiving was an important part of the Passover festivities. The supposition that Jesus may have sent Judas to give something to the poor harks back to 12:5, the washing of Jesus' feet, when Judah presented himself as a champion of charity. So far as the other men knew, Judah is simply on an errand. Verse 30, after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. By now, when Judas left the room, the night had already come in. He went out in the darkness. It was night, and he stepped forth from light into darkness, from the presence and guidance of the light of the world, to be possessed by and guided by the prince of darkness. Night and darkness in John are symbolic of evil, and that is certainly the case here. Judah, his resolve complete, immediately gets up, leaves the light of the upper room, the fellowship of the saints of God, and the presence of Lord Jesus in the midst of his own. We see him close the door and head out into the night. The darkness wraps itself around him. He makes his way down the stairs. He pauses to get his bearings and goes his accursed way to the place where the enemies of Christ were awaiting him. He was now walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the ways of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. The deepest night was not outside the upper room. It was in Judas's heart. The supreme evil acts in all of history, putting the Son of God on the cross, had now been set into motion. Henceforth, the name of Judah would be a universal synonym for treachery. He would never know again, in this life or eternity, another moment of happiness. It was night. The preparatory events in this chapter all take place on one night, on the Last Supper and farewell discourse. In the Last Supper scene, John focuses on two aspects: the foot washing, which shows Jesus as the servant of Yahweh, defining the meaning of leadership for his disciples, and the betrayal of Jesus. So today, a betrayal story. This is much, much more. It's so rich in grace and love extended to the very end. The themes of love and servanthood dominate the scene, and both are as relevant today as they were then. We all need to use our gifts to help and better the lives of those to whom we minister, and to refuse to manipulate them to our own ends. And finally, in the face of such a desperate reality, it is crucial that we grasp the next point. The text makes it absolutely plain that even when evil is reaching to its fullest height, God is completely in charge, even using the defection of Judah to accomplish his greater purposes. Jesus remains sovereign, folks. Is Jesus your master and teacher, or is he Lord of your life? Like Judah, we are offered a choice between light and darkness, between belief and unbelief. If we believe in death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, then we walk in the light and receive the blessing of eternal life. But if we walk away from belief in Jesus, then we also walk away from the light and we return to the darkness of sin and death. Let me close this morning with a story that I've never heard, never read before. I found it pretty interesting. Some of you maybe have heard this. Leonardo da Vinci, the noted Italian artist, painted the Last Supper. It took 7 years for him to complete it. The figures representing the 12 apostles and Christ himself were painted from living persons. The life model from the painting of the figure of Jesus was chosen first. When it was decided that Da Vinci would paint this great picture, hundreds and hundreds of young men were carefully reviewed in an endeavor to find a face and personality exhibiting innocence and beauty, free from the scars and signs of dissipation caused by sin. Finally, after weeks of laborious search, a young man, 19 years of age, was selected as a model for the portrayal of Christ. For 6 months, Da Vinci worked on the production of this leading character of his famous painting. During the next 6 years, Da Vinci continued his labors on this sublime work of art. One by one, fitting persons were chosen to represent each of the 11 apostles, with space being left for the painting of the figure representing Judas Iscariot as the final task of this masterpiece. This was the apostle, you remember, who betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. For weeks, Da Vinci searched for a man with a hard, callous face, with a countenance marked with scars of avarice, deceit, hypocrisy, and crime. A face that would delineate a character who would betray his best friend. After many discouraging experiences in searching for this type of person required to represent Judah, word came to Da Vinci that a man whose appearance fully met his requirements had been found in a dungeon in Rome, sentenced to die for a life of Christ and murder. Da Vinci made the trip to Rome at once, and the man was brought out from his imprisonment in the dungeon and led out into the light of the sun. There Da Vinci saw before him a dark, swarthy man. His long, shaggy, and unkempt hair sprawled over his face, which betrayed a character of viciousness and complete ruin. At last, the famous painter had found the person he wanted to represent the character of Judah in his painting. By special permission from the king, the prisoner was carried to Milan, where the picture was being painted. For months, he sat before Da Vinci at appointed hours each day as the gifted artist diligently continued his task of transmitting to his painting this base character representing the traitor and betrayer of our Savior. As he finished his last stroke, he turned to the guards and said, "I have finished. You may take the prisoner away." As the guards were leading the prisoner away, he suddenly broke loose from their control and rushed up to Da Vinci, crying as he did so, "Da Vinci, look at me. Do you know who I am?" Da Vinci, with the trained eyes of a great character student, carefully scrutinized the man upon whose face he had constantly gazed for 6 months and replied, "No, I've never seen you in my life until you were brought before me out of the dungeon in Rome." Then lifting his eyes toward heaven, the prisoner said, "Oh God, have I fallen so low?" Then turning his face to the painter, he cried, "Leonardo da Vinci, look at me again, for I am the same man you painted just 7 years ago as the figure of Christ." This true story, the painting of the Lord's Last Supper, teaches so strongly the lesson of the effects of right and wrong actions of an individual. He was a young man whose character was so pure and unspoiled by sin of the world that he represented a countenance and innocence and beauty, fit to be used for the painting of a presentation of Christ. But over a period of only 7 years, filled with sin and crime, he was changed into a perfect picture of the most notorious character ever known in the history of the world. What kind of picture are you painting today? Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, Father God, for just your love and your compassion and your grace, Father, for knowing that within me I have it that at any point in time I may be the one that denies or betrays you. Father God, I pray that I am not the one Father, do not let me leave here today without changing my life. I pray this in your name. Amen.